want to take you back to Matthew 5 again, and we are speaking each Sunday on the Sermon on the Mount. We are approaching it a little differently than some have, because I don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a code of ethics that we need to somehow apply or manually apply to our lives and then try to accomplish. But rather, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount and those things that are declared therein are exactly what the believer's life is supposed to be. So it's a delineation of the characteristics and the features of your life as a Christian. So don't tell me, well, I could never do that. Don't tell me, well, I could do maybe one or two of those things, but I couldn't do the rest. No, 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 no. If one is in you, all is in you. And it's there by the Spirit of God who lives within you and who is desiring to live out Christ's life through you in this world of darkness. So it's all there. Now you may develop one before the other. You may be more able in one area than the other. But let me tell you that as you live out your life and as Christ is allowed to live his life out through you, that will change, and all of these things will be part of who you are. When we were pursued by God and ultimately found, and then was allowed to see our sin and our sinfulness, and we confessed it, and we repented of it, and we committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed Him to come live within us, take up residence within us. What happened is you changed allegiances from one world system to the kingdom of God. And there's nothing more evident in this world than a church, and I'm talking not about the building now, I'm talking about you, the individuals, because you are the church. There is nothing in this world that so drastically shows the difference and the contrast than when the body of Christ, Jesus Christ's body, the church, lives its purpose and demonstrates its power, and in the process glorifies God. So we're taking this study one by one, and we're going to just go through it verse by verse, and we're going to talk about different things. We've already talked about the approach we're taking. And we have talked about the fact that this is a picture of the believer as he is walking with Christ in the power of the Spirit. And that the fruit of the Spirit is the roots or the foundation for everything that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we want to take the first of the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, if you read down through verse 12, you'll see that there is an order to the things that Jesus taught. He started with this one for a reason. And the reason he started with this one is because that it gives us the glimpse of the order of things This being the first tells us that all that follows hinges upon this one. It is the key to all that follows. We can find here a spiritual, logical sense or sequence. The reason it was chosen by our Lord to be first is because there is no entry into the kingdom of God without it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the children who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And all other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. The first thing we see about this statute is that it means an emptying. Can I say that again? The first thing that we see about this statute or statement is that it means an emptying. We cannot be filled until we are empty. You cannot fill a new wine with new wine, a vessel that is partly filled with old wine. Not until the old wine is poured out. Then you can fill that vessel with new wine. There are always two sides to the gospel. Always. First of all, there is the pulling down, and then there is the raising up. We must remember the words of the ancient Simeon as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. He said this, Luke 2:34, first part of the verse, Simeon blessed them, that is Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many." The idea being that to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there first has to be a tearing down, a cleaning, an emptying of oneself. The fall comes before the rising. It is an essential part of the gospel that conviction must come before conversion. The gospel condemns before it releases. I'm reminded of what D.L. Moody said in one of his sermons. He was talking particularly to his church. And he was talking to the believers in his church. And he was talking about how it is possible that people can be saved. And he said this. He said, "Before a man can be saved, he must be lost. Before a man can know that he needs salvation, he must understand his condition. Before a man can receive the truth from God for salvation, he must receive the truth from God that he is a sinner and that he needs that salvation." There first has to be a pulling down, a repenting, a turning away, and then walking with God as He then begins to build you up as His child in His kingdom. You see, it must be looked at this way. The Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says there is a mountain that you must scale and a height that you have to climb. And the first thing that you must realize as you look at that mountain, which you are told that you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. It is not a part of your human nature to be able to do it. It is that you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it on your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood what the sermon is trying to say. Now remember, Jesus was teaching his disciples here. His disciples came to him. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he's talking to them so that they might understand what their life with him and in him was all about. It condemns the very outset of the view which regards it as a program for man to put into operation manually, just as he is, it just cannot be done because of who he is. So before we go on to deal with this from a more spiritual standpoint, there is one matter concerning the rendering of this verse that I think we need to consider. And we need to consider it because it's being passed around by a number of people. And we need to see what it really means. There are those who tell us that it should read this way: blessed in spirit are the poor. Now, we read it just a moment ago, said blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But there are those who would turn it around and say, blessed in spirit are the poor. They seem to derive a certain amount of justification for that from the parallel passage in Luke 6:20, where you will read, blessed be ye poor, without any mention of poor in spirit. So they regard it as a commendation of poverty. The Bible, however, nowhere teaches us that poverty is such a very good thing. Any of you know any place in the Scripture that says that? I don't know of any. The poor man is no nearer to the kingdom of God than the rich man. In other words, the passage cannot mean that. Now, speaking of them as natural men, rich or poor, stand in exactly the same place before God. Not one or the other is above the other or in a better place as natural men of the world. There is no merit or advantage in being poor. Poverty does not guarantee spirituality. So the passage cannot mean that. As I was putting this together, I thought to myself, having spent a number of years actually down on what we would call Skid Row in Seattle when I was younger, very clear that there's a lot of people down there who are poor. And yet among those who are down there and poor, you'll find very few that are of any spiritual depth or have any clearer idea of God. That's why we were there, to share with them the love of Christ, to teach them and help them understand the truth. Now, I grant you that the days in which I was doing that was quite different than the days today. Today, there are many people down there, our families, many who have lost businesses, homes, and they're there for a lot of different reasons. But the idea of being poor somehow making you dearer to God just doesn't follow. What our Lord is speaking of here is is poverty of spirit. In other words, a man's attitude toward himself, that is the thing that matters, and it has nothing to do with whether the man is wealthy or poor. This can be the difference between the man of the world and the Christian. The world says, believe in yourself. Believe in education. Believe in self-confidence. Believe in self-reliance. They believe that enough education, if you get enough of it, that it will somehow transform them into decent human beings. This passage is so misunderstood and is applied so wrong. This is not men facing men. We have to understand that. This is a man facing God. And when a man faces God, standing in his presence, feels anything but poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you've never faced God. All we have to do is go back into the Old Testament and even the New Testament and see how those men reacted that had an audience with God. Every time you see, you'll find them on their face before God. Every time you will see that they cannot lift their eyes up to God. Every time you see they cannot speak in His presence. Why? Because at that moment, at that time in eternity or in this world, that you stand in the presence of God Almighty, you will know that you are poor in spirit. I think that the best way to answer the question of what does it mean to be poor in spirit is to go to the scripture and see what it says. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Who does he dwell with? Those of a contrite and lowly spirit. This is the quality of spirit, and you have an endless illustration of it in the Old Testament. It was the spirit of a man like Gideon. When he was approached by the angel to give him a job to do, and he told him what to do, the man said, "No! No, I can't do that. This is impossible. I belong to a lower tribe and to the lowest family in the tribe. You can't mean me. I can't do this." This was a man who shrank from the very idea of greatness and honor and thought it was incredible that God could even approach him with this. It was the spirit of Moses who felt deeply unworthy of the task that was laid upon him and was conscious of it, of his insufficiency and inadequacies. You remember, "Lord, who am I that you should come to me?" That was David. And Moses standing at the burning bush, "God, I can't do this. You got the wrong guy. I'm not eloquent of speech. I wouldn't know what to say. I'm just not adequate for this task." And it's really interesting to follow that story, because God very graciously says, "Okay, well, we'll bring Aaron along, and Aaron can speak." And so they did. They went back down to Egypt, and every time as they stood before Pharaoh, who was speaking? Moses. God enabled him. God empowered him. But in himself, he saw himself inadequate, insufficient. You get it in Isaiah in exactly the same way. Having had the vision, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. Can't stand in God's presence unless you're poor in spirit. That is to be poor in spirit, and it is found time and time again in the Old Testament records. But you have it in the New Testament as well. I'm reminded of proud Saul, who on the road to Damascus stood in the presence of Almighty God, and he could do nothing but acquiesce. And God said to him at that time, I will show you how many great ways that you will suffer for me and for my name's sake. And then he gave him a charge and sent him on his way. Totally inadequate. Later, Paul talks about it. He says, all the learning I had, all the schooling I had, all of the position I had in among the Pharisees, everything that I had, it's all as like dung. Waste. It's gone. It means nothing. It means nothing alongside the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. How about you? What are you leaning on? What is it you're depending on every day to get through your days? What is it that you and I are counting on to happen in order that we can get through this event or that event, or perhaps with our own ability and skill or capabilities, we might be able to take care of this and we might be able to take care of that, instead of relying upon God to do His work in and through us. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. That is to be poor in spirit. Let me put it strongly in another way, on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. It means this, that if we are truly Christians, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to a certain family. We shall not rely or boast upon the fact that we belong to a certain nation or nationality. We shall not build upon the natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural positions in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we have. The thing that we shall boast about and come to the front in our life is not education or the school or college to which we attended. This is the stuff that Paul said is waste. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of the natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. Not upon our own morality or conduct or even our good behavior. We shall not bank in the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. That is all to be rejected. That is poor in spirit. That's what it means. There must be complete deliverance, folks, from the absence of all that. When a man has even a small conception of God, he must naturally feel as one dead. He must feel like that in the presence of God. Any natural spirit that is in us goes out because it's not only exposed in its smallness and its weakness, but its sinfulness and foulness become apparent at the same time. Now then, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Am I like that? Am I poor in spirit? And if you were to come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know. I would say good for you. Because you see, being poor in spirit is like being humble. If you think you're humble, you aren't. If you believe that you've worked out something in your life that's made you humble, and it's all by your own works, you're not. The moment you begin to obsess on, think about, or even believe that you're humble, you're not. It is that which comes out of you by the Spirit of God, living day by day with no awareness that that's there at all. Other people may see you and say, that's a humble man or that's a humble woman. And you probably better close your ears because you don't want to hear it. Because the minute you say, oh yeah, okay, you're not. So important that we understand this. Any natural spirit has to go out. So we ask the question, am I like that? Am I poor in spirit? How do I really feel about myself as I think of myself in terms of God? Think about that. In the presence of God. And as I live my life, what are the things I'm saying as I walk among the people of the world? What are the things I am praying about? What are the things I like to think of when thinking of myself? What a poor thing it is, this boasting of the things that are accidental in our lives, or for which I'm not responsible. And this boasting is things that are artificial and that will not count. See, they'll count as nothing at that great day when we stand in the presence of God. The hymn of Lavater puts it this way, make this poor self grow less and less, God. Make this poor self grow less and less. And, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. Grow thou in me. Is that your heart's desire this morning? God, I want to be more like you. I want to represent you honestly and openly and completely in this world while I'm here. I want to make sure that everyone I know has an opportunity to see you in my life. That is my heart's desire, God. So grow in me. Grow in me until there's none of me. I must become less. He must become more. Every day of our lives. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Let me state that again. You might underline that if you have the notes. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Read His words. Look at what He expects from us. Contemplate standing before Him. It is also to look at Jesus and to view Him as we see Him in the Gospels. The more we do that, the more we shall understand the reactions of the apostle when looking at him. Something he had just done, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe beyond what we even think we can believe. To trust beyond what we can even think we can trust. To endure beyond what we even think we can endure. Because you're here. Because you are my life. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Not I. But I live by His power and His life. That's what Paul was trying to get at. I live by His power and His life. It's His life. And I want the world to see that in me. I want him to see that in you, his children. Because it is through and by the church that glory is given to God. When we are living as we must, his children. You want to see this country of America change and become godly and righteous and do the right things? You know where it starts? I know we always say, we always put that on the president. Well, it should start with him. Huh? Or his vice president, or all the people there in D.C. No, no, no. It starts with you. And it starts with me. It starts with us living the way God meant for us to live and died for us to live. And taking up our cross daily and following him. So we must be looking at him and praying, Lord, increase our faith. We too shall come to that place. The more we look at him and listen to him, we cannot look at him consistently and on a regular basis without realizing our own emptiness and poverty. And then thanking him and praising him for the life that he filled us with. Only then can you sing the words. Very important words. Nothing in my hand I bring. You remember that phrase in the hymns? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, when we come to him, we have nothing to offer, nothing in our hand, nothing that measures up, but we come in poorness of spirit and become his children, part of his kingdom, and we're to live that out every day in the world in which we live. Now, if you live that way, what we're going to be reading and studying following this is made possible. If you're not living that way and committed totally to Christ, living it out each day, then you're not going to be able to see those things in your life. The fruit just won't be there. It won't be there. It takes being committed. There's a phrase that's been going around for some time. I think it was the sports world where it originated, but in any case, it's the word all in. Are you all in? And the question when it comes to your faith and your walk and your commitment to Christ, are you all in? That no matter what his will, we sang the song here, I'm ready to see thy will. Are we? And once we see it, are we ready truly to then let him live it out through us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for these words. They clarify for us who we are, what our life is to be like, who our faith is to be in, where our focus is to be. Father, it just clarifies again and again what this life you died for us to have is all about. Truly, we thank you, we praise you, and ask that the Holy Spirit apply these truths to our heart this morning. Give us willingness to obey. Be obedient children. Give us a willingness to commit to your call and your will. Give us a quietness to hear your voice through each day. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we are so grateful that you made this possible through Jesus Christ on the cross, and then through his resurrection and ascension, it has made secure. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.